particularly if you've been here for all 4 weeks. That is an achievement worth making. So thank you very much for that. As before, we are going to break up into smaller groups to chat at different points. So just take a few moments to sort of work out who you're chatting with and say hello and greet one another for a moment or two before we begin properly. Okay, hopefully you've had a chance to say hello, and so when I ask you to turn to your groups, you'll know roughly who you're talking to and get cracking. Let me pray for us as we begin. Heavenly Father, we want to welcome you here by your Spirit, and as we continue to think about your big story and the Bible's big story, we want to hear you speaking to us, and we want to be changed by your work in our lives. So help us to be open, just to learn, but to be transformed, so that we might be able to be more and more like you, for your sake. Amen. Great. Well, welcome. If this is your first time, you're ending up at the sort of last part. But the great thing about this evening is it sort of stands alone in one sense, because the last 3 weeks we've been doing the Old Testament. And this evening we turn to think about the New Testament. And we've been thinking all along about how the whole of the Bible, in all of its diversity, in all of its complexity, has one story. It shoots off in different tangents at times, it seems. It has lots of intriguing storylines that interweave. But through it all, we have this overall story that God is reconciling the world to himself in Christ. And what we've seen so far as we've gone through the Old Testament is that we've seen different ways in which God's reconciling the world to himself has happened, has been revealed, has been developed over time as God has revealed more of what he's doing. And now, as we step into the New Testament, we are able to add in the all-important last two words in that verse, in Christ. We've seen that God's about reconciling the world to himself, that as God created the world, he created us to live in relationship with him, under his rule, relationship, in the place that he has created as his people. But we have broken that, and the human sin has broken that relationship with God, and therefore, God now brings us back to himself. He's in the business of reconciling us to himself. But in order to reconcile us, he needs to deal with the problem of sin. And it's those all-important two words, in Christ, that makes all of that possible. So all the signs and symbols, all the things that we've seen in the Old Testament that point us forward to what God is doing are going to come to their full understanding as we see and as we look at Jesus Christ. We are only going to obviously be able to scratch the surface of all of the wonderful fulfillment that we find in Jesus. So I hope this will give you a taste for more, if this is not something you thought that much about, how the Old Testament runs into the New Testament. But we'll give it a shot to try and do our best this evening. So our subject for this evening is the entirety of the New Testament from beginning to end, including Revelation, in less than an hour and a half. That's not ambitious at all, but we'll see what we can do. So first of all, over to you for a little bit of discussion. How many human authors are there in the New Testament, and who are they? Okay, over to you to have a little discuss, see how much you can remember or know. How many authors, humanly speaking, and see if you can name them. Okay, let's see how we're doing. Okay, let's start with the number of authors, humanly speaking. Any offers, suggestions? Seven? Six? Any more? Eight? Nine? Higher, lower, higher, lower. Okay, the answer is eight or possibly nine, depending on your point of view. Okay, so let's see if we can name them all. So fire out some names. Matthew I got. John, Mark, Luke, Paul, Peter, James. Sorry? Whoever wrote Hebrews. Okay, one more to find. Nope. Jude, that's the one that most people forget. Yeah, so if you miss out Hebrews for the moment, you've got eight. But Hebrews is the outlier because Hebrews is one of the few books that doesn't have a name attributed to it. And so we'll get back to that in a few moments' time. But there is some debate about who wrote Hebrews. So some people would say Paul wrote Hebrews. We don't know that for sure. If so, there are eight authors. Some people suggest other people. If it wasn't one of those other eight, then we have nine human authors. And I keep saying human authors, but of course there is one author to the story, and that is God. And I hope that's sort of something you've kind of got to grips with over the last few weeks. But it is important as we move from Old Testament to New Testament, not to put that artificial barrier up between Old and New Testament. You know, some people do that. We have discussions with people who say, you know, oh, the Old Testament God is like this and the New Testament God is like that. It's the same God. It's the same God who's working. It's the same God who is consistent across the Bible story. And God's actions and revelation are consistent across the Old and New Testament. So while there is a distinct difference in the New Testament because Jesus comes on the scene, it is still the same story. It's the same author. It's the same plan and purpose that is going on. And it's important to recognize that by thinking about how many times the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament. Anyone want to have a guess? How many times is the Old Testament quoted in the New Testament directly? Sorry? 180? Higher. 500? A little lower. Well, okay, less little lower. 330, it's very close. Depending on who you ask, around about 340, 343 I've heard quoted. I mean, it depends on how you break things up and things like that. But around about 340 times, the Old Testament is directly quoted by the New Testament. If you include parallels and allusions to the imagery in the Old Testament, to clear things that are going on but not direct quotations, you're then into the 2,000 and more. So the New Testament story is very much in line and connected with the Old Testament story. Jesus fulfilled over 300 Old Testament prophecies by his birth, his life, his death, and resurrection. And so this is one story. It's not the big story, here's a second story. It's the same story. It's the same plan and purpose of God. And I think a good verse to have in mind is this one from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. So all of the promises of the Old Testament find their answer and their meaning fully in Jesus. So you think about all the promises that God made to Abraham, to Jacob, to David, the people through the prophets, they have often sort of immediate fulfillment. So remember that verse that we looked at last week, if you're here, from Jeremiah, that I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. That was fulfilled in bringing back the exiles from Babylon. But it finds its complete fulfillment in Jesus. So every promise that God has made in the Old Testament finds its yes in Jesus. And that is something that we can hold on to and helps make sense of what is going on as we read the New Testament in the light of the Old Testament. So what I want to do is not go through every single part of the New Testament this evening, but we're going to try and emphasize some of the connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament, as well as the main story and storylines that we find in there. In particular, as we came to the end of the Old Testament, we began to think about how the promise of the Messiah comes into focus as the Old Testament goes on. So this idea that God would send a Savior who would deal with sin and restore us back to himself, to reconcile us back to himself, this Savior that God would send would come from the line, the family of David, would be a king whom God would send, the Messiah, the anointed one, Christ in Greek. And so that's what we're doing at the end of the Old Testament. We're waiting for the Messiah to come. We're waiting for God to send his king who will sort everything out, this person from David's family. And so the question we have to ask ourselves as we get towards the end of the Old Testament is, how do we know when the Messiah is coming? It's a good question, isn't it? How will the people of Israel know that the Messiah is coming? Well, thankfully, God tells us. He tells us in the last book of the Old Testament, in the last verses of the Old Testament, which are in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. That time when God will bring everything together. Malachi sees it as a great and dreadful day because it would involve God's judgment on sin. But actually, wonderfully, we'll see how that is also dealing with sin. But I will send you the prophet Elijah. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. So here we have the sign to sit up and pay attention when Elijah comes. Now then you start kind of wondering things. Does that really mean Elijah himself? Because after all, Elijah got taken up into heaven. He didn't sort of die in the regular sense. He got sort of transported up to heaven, and Elisha is commissioned to take over from him. So maybe you might think Elijah physically himself is going to come. Or it would be perhaps someone like Elijah, someone in the style of Elijah. So the question I put to you is, what does someone in the style of Elijah look and sound like? Oh, they're supposed to discuss it instead of giving it away. Yes, John the Baptist is what we're talking about. Yeah. So what do we know about Elijah and the way that he looked, first of all? So don't worry about John the Baptist for a moment. What do we know about Elijah and the way he looked? Anyone? Beard? They all have beards. Anything else? Probably. He wore a camel's hair cloak. That was the traditional kind of garb of prophets in particular. And what was Elijah's message? What kind of things did Elijah get up to? Now this is sort of seeing if you remember any bits from 1 Kings. Turn back to God. Yeah. So Elijah particularly prophesied during the times of the kings of Israel who were particularly bad, Ahab and his wife Jezebel. They had all these prophets of Baal, this foreign god that they were worshipping. And so God sends Elijah and his message is, turn back to God. Get rid of all these idols, get rid of all these false things that you're worshipping, and come back to God, come back to the true God. So we have kind of someone in the style of Elijah is someone who is sort of rugged in his looks, and I don't just mean sort of chiseled good looks. I don't know what John the Baptist would have looked like, but kind of rustic sort of looking clothes, the clothes of a prophet, and the message of a prophet, turn back to God. So our anticipation is, here comes Elijah. We've just got to wait for Elijah to come. And then we come to the opening, well, not quite the opening, but once we got Christmas out of the way, the first few chapters of Matthew. So we have the birth narrative of Jesus, and then as we kind of fade into the adult ministry, we hear these words. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea, and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It's the message of Elijah. Repent, turn around, turn back to God. John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt round his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Don't know what locusts and wild honey would taste like, but that is his diet. And all of this is meant to scream to us, Elijah. I mean, this is Elijah kind of dress up. It's obviously more than that, but it's the clothes of a prophet and the message of a prophet. And just in case we aren't sure, we're told in Luke's gospel what God tells John the Baptist's mum and dad about John the Baptist. What is he going to be like? He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. That is almost a direct quotation from Malachi. So here we have John the Baptist springing up to prepare the way. And just in case we aren't completely convinced about this, Jesus, later on in Matthew's gospel, tells us that John the Baptist is the person they should be, that they were waiting for. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. So at the end of the Old Testament, we have all these promises that are laid up, and God says, wait for Elijah, and then John the Baptist comes on the scene. He looks like Elijah, he speaks like Elijah. His mum and dad were told he's going to come in the spirit of Elijah, and Jesus says he is the Elijah who was to come. And the prophets and the law, all of the Old Testament, speak until John. And the reason is because John points to Jesus. John is there to wake us up and to point us to Jesus. And obviously, Jesus is the centerpiece of the New Testament. And there's so much that we could say at this point that I was racking my brains about exactly how to explain the story of Jesus. What have I given myself? 10 minutes. Story of Jesus. What do we say? Well, I think one of the things I want to emphasize is how Jesus describes himself. So if John is meant to wake us up and say, okay, here comes the Messiah, Jesus comes on the scene, and what does he do? What does he do to say, I am the one who God had promised? Well, the answer is he goes to the Old Testament. And he goes to Isaiah 61. So Isaiah 61 says these words, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Isaiah 61 is sort of a transition between the promises of the servant, the Messiah, that Isaiah talks about, and looking forward to the way in which God would recreate the world and bring it back to himself. And so the way in which that happens is by this servant, this Messiah coming with the Holy Spirit on him to do what is noted here. And Jesus, as he begins his earthly ministry, goes into the synagogue in Nazareth, his hometown. And he comes and he takes the scroll of Isaiah and he reads those words. And you can almost hear the muttering that goes on in the synagogue as everyone goes, is that Joseph's boy? Didn't I get a table made from him in the carpenter's shop? I've got a lovely chair that he made. It's funny that he's in the synagogue reading this. They all know him. They all kind of grew up with him. And then Jesus reads that and he says, he begins by saying to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So Jesus' identity, who he is, who he says he is linked back to the promises of the Old Testament. So let's just whiz back for a moment. Isaiah 61, how do we see those promises of Isaiah 61 worked out in Jesus' ministry? Any offers?
The last bit,
which is? Proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor, which links back to the promises of the idea of Jubilee, of setting the captives free, of resetting everything, of restoring God's blessing. So here is Jesus coming and restoring God's blessing. Anything else? Yeah, healing miracles. So, it depends how you're looking at this, whether you're looking at this literally or metaphorically. Release from darkness for the prisoners could well be release for prisoners but it could equally be release from darkness of blindness and binding up the brokenhearted, healing, bringing restoration. Anything else? Say, Glenn? Fulfilling God's promise. Yeah, absolutely. So all of this is fulfilling what God has promised. So he's standing up and saying, look, this is what you've been looking forward to, and I am the fulfillment of that. And one of the key things there is to preach good news to the poor. And Jesus does exactly that. He preaches good news. So what do we see as we look at Jesus preaching good news and fulfilling these words from Isaiah 61? Well, yeah, you can write many, many books on this. We're just going to skim through a few highlights. What we see, first of all, is we see Jesus as the King. Remember those words from Isaiah 61? The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me. The Lord has anointed me. And that anointing is the idea of being set apart, of being equipped and enabled. An anointed one is Messiah in Hebrew, Christ in Greek. So this is Jesus not just saying, you know, I'm ready and able to do this, but that God has set me apart as King. And the message that Jesus comes out of the gate with, which Mark tells us, is this: the time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. So Jesus is announcing the kingdom is come. The kingdom is near. And for the kingdom to be near, the king has to be here. So Jesus isn't just saying that there's an abstract kingdom. He's basically saying, I am the king. I've come here, I'm ready, and I'm standing before you. And how does this king get enthroned? How does this king come into his kingdom? How does this king have a coronation? Yeah, just think about the sort of state opening of parliament that you maybe saw on the TV, all that pomp and circumstance, and even more so when a new king or queen is crowned. Well, Jesus' coronation is at the cross. And I don't just mean the crown of thorns that is mockingly put on him, but that this is Jesus fulfilling what he came to do. And there's so much we could say about the cross. But again, I just want to just bring a quick connection back to the Old Testament. Right back at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus comes to John and gets baptized. And John the Baptist, that is, recognizes Jesus, and he says something important to his disciples. He says to them, the next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, what is that going to bring to devout Jewish people's minds when he says those words? Passover. Yeah, Passover. So you remember all the way back to Exodus and to Moses, God provides a way for the Israelites to be safe from the judgment that's going to come on the Egyptians. And the way for them to be safe is they are to take a lamb, they are to sacrifice the lamb, put the blood on the doorframe, and so the judgment will pass over them. And it becomes the defining moment for the people of Israel. God's law that comes next is defined upon, I am the God who brought you out of slavery, out of Egypt. And the way that God does through that is through a substitution. This lamb dies instead of the people. And John says, not, look, the best teacher you've ever heard. Certainly true, but it's not what John says. John doesn't say, look, the most moral person who has ever walked this earth. Could have said that, but he doesn't. He doesn't say, look, here's a great example of how to live. Here's a model of leadership. I mean, all of those things would be true, but what John chooses to say is, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What Jesus is going to do, the reason why Jesus is the King is because he is going to stand in our place and be the Lamb who dies instead of us. The cross is about sacrifice and about substitution, about God stepping into our place. And so by doing that, reconciling us to himself. You see, he breaks the problem of sin by taking sin on himself. And so the way is now open for us to be reconciled with God. And we see that very vividly in Mark's gospel. In Mark's gospel, when Jesus dies on the cross, the curtain of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. That curtain of the temple is the barrier that separates the people from God, from the Holy of Holies, where kind of God is figuratively dwelling amongst his people. That is ripped apart to show that we are reconciled with God through the death of Jesus. And of course, that death is not the end, but there is also resurrection, which is symbolized by this igloo and bowling ball. No, that's supposed to be the empty tomb. It just looks like an igloo and a bowling ball to me. This isn't just a death that happens to sort of do a transaction, but this is new life and relationship that is offered. So God is reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not just sort of dealing with the problem of sin, but enabling us to experience new life that comes through knowing Jesus by the Spirit. So Jesus sort of sums this up in John. Before he dies, he says to his disciples, "Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live." So the world sort of turns its back on Jesus and says, "Well, we finally got rid of that guy. He was a bit of a pain. Said all those uncomfortable things about being God." But Jesus rises from the dead, and because he lives, we also will live. Now, there you go, 10 minutes on Jesus. Well, I mean, there's so much more we could say, but in a nutshell, here is Jesus, the King, who fulfills the promises of the Messiah. But he is a Messiah like no other. The Messiah that was anticipated in Jesus' day would have been a military leader, the people who would expect to come and to get rid of the Romans who are occupying and to set things up again as a kingdom of Israel. But Jesus comes to break down the barriers, to break down the barrier of sin, and to reconcile us to himself and give us new life. So as we've gone through this story, we have been looking at four key things. We've had this idea of God's people and God's place and God's rule and God's blessing. So what I want us to think about is, how are all four of those things transformed by Jesus? So how do we take all four of those things and we sort of look at them through the lens of who Jesus is and what he's done? What are we left with? What do we find about the people, the place, the blessing, and the rule? Okay, over to you to have a chat about that. Okay, let's see where we have got to. So what do we think about the idea of people? How is that transformed by Jesus? David? Yeah, so it's opened up. So previously, the people were the people of Israel. Their mission was to draw in others, to be a blessing to the nations, but yet God worked through a specific ethnic group, if you like. That is transformed by Jesus being, as it like, the true Israel. He does everything that Israel failed to do, but perfectly. So everything is sort of focused down onto him, and now opened up to all nations. The message goes out to people of any ethnicity, any background. Okay, so we've gone from a nation to available to all. Okay, what about place? Sorry, I missed that. Yeah. So again, it's opened up to no longer being geographically based. So previously there was a land, the land of Israel, the land of Canaan that God gives to Abraham and his descendants, that God particularly works through. And his blessing, which we'll look at in a moment, is particularly connected with that land. But now through Jesus, because it is no longer linked to a nation, it is also no longer linked to the land. We'll come back to that probably in a moment when we look at blessing. Okay? What about rule? Or relationship, if you prefer. It's probably a much better word, but I couldn't think of an icon for it, so you've got a crown instead. Yeah. So the relationship with God that was, and the rule of God that was particularly linked with the Jewish nation and particularly linked with the law, now is open to everyone. And that relationship is possible because of the Holy Spirit. So we relate to God through the Holy Spirit. So if you think also about the relationship of God with his people, in the Old Testament, in the nation of Israel, they had the temple and they had the sacrifice system. That's how we related to God. But now the temple curtain is torn in two. We have direct access to God through Jesus by the Spirit. So no longer do we have to go to a particular place to worship God. We are able to relate to God wherever we are. Okay, what about blessing? This involves a little bit more thought. David again. Okay, yeah. So the blessing is there for anyone who believes and trusts in Jesus. So in the past, as God worked through the nation of Israel, the blessing was particularly connected with the land. God's blessing, the crops would grow, they would be fruitful. When they turn away from God, they would experience famine, and particularly they'd be removed from the land, as we saw in exile. But now, because that offer of God's relationship is open to everyone, that connection with the land is broken. And now blessing looks different. Blessing now does not look like material prosperity. Instead, it is that relationship with God. It is eternal life that Jesus offers to us. So we have that break with material prosperity as being a sign of God's blessing. And this is significant because you probably have heard, maybe you've read or heard speakers who are very much into the kind of what is sometimes called the prosperity gospel. You know, if you sow richly, then God will bless you richly. That tends to be an idea that's rooted back in the Old Testament. And the idea that God would bless us in material prosperity. That was true when everything was working through a nation in a particular place. That link with material prosperity is broken because there is no longer the link with the land. Our blessings are spiritual. So Paul says to the Ephesians, God has blessed us in the spiritual realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We have every blessing in Christ, but it's spiritual blessings. Now, of course, God can give us material blessings, but he does not promise it. He does not say, if you're a Christian, you will have this kind of bank balance. Doesn't happen. But he does say, if you're a Christian, you have this kind of spiritual bank balance. You have identity as the child of God. No one can take that away from you. So blessings move from material blessings visible blessings, if you like, to spiritual blessings in Christ. Okay, we'll do one more of these as we get to the end, hopefully, if we don't run out of time. Okay, so let's have a think for a few moments about what's in the New Testament. In fact, let's spend the rest of our time thinking about what's in the New Testament. So we want to make sure that we're understanding that this is all about Jesus. The whole of the big story is all about Jesus, and it comes to its fulfillment in Jesus. So how do we get that? How do we understand that? Well, first of all, we have some Gospels. We have four Gospels. I wasn't giving that to you as a question. Hopefully, you might know that one. Four Gospels, but one story. So, something for you to chew over for a few moments in your groups. What are the differences between the four Gospels? How are they different? Over to you to have a think about that for a moment, and then we'll come back together and discuss them. Okay, I'm going to stop you there, just because otherwise we'll run out of time. So, any quick thoughts? What are the differences between the Gospels? Might be very general, might be quite specific. Any thoughts? Aimed at different audiences. Yep. We'll come back to the memo. Someone else said something? Okay, so they're written potentially at different times. Yep. Dating them is a little tricky, but yeah. They are probably at different times. They're all within eyewitness timing.
Pardon me? Some of them say what he said, some of them did, and others who he was.
Okay, yeah, so there's some focus on what he said, some focus on what he did, some focus on who he was. That's true. I mean, all of them include all three things, but they have different emphases. Absolutely, and we'll go through those very quickly in a mo. Sorry, someone over here. Yeah, so content differs partly because of the different relationship, different audiences that are in mind. So some things are the same, more or less the same. Some things are very different. So let's have a look at our four Gospels. They're written by four different people, and they are sometimes referred to as the four evangelists. Here they are. They probably did not look like that. We don't know what they look like. But these are our four guys, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And just to sort of shake things up to make things a little bit more creative, sometimes they're represented by a particular animal. And this comes from Ezekiel chapter 1, where we are told about the four living creatures. And so some people in the past, and sort of become a tradition, have linked a particular gospel writer with a particular living creature. So we'll look through those, and we'll see which is which. So first of all, we have Matthew, and Matthew is the man. He the man. And the reason why Matthew is sometimes referred to as the man is because he particularly has an eye towards the incarnation of Jesus, that Jesus is God become human, become a man, become a person like us. Matthew has in mind a particularly Jewish audience. Matthew was Jewish and is writing to a Jewish audience with an emphasis particularly on a fulfillment of Scripture. So there's lots of teaching sections. You can break Matthew up into a number of different sections based on a group of teaching, particularly a group of parables, especially. Matthew was an eyewitness. So Matthew was one of the 12 disciples. He was there when all this happened. So he's writing from his own eyewitness account. I was trying to pick a verse out to sort of describe the aim, and it's easier to do with the other three Gospels than it is with Matthew. But if you want one, Matthew 1:22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. There's a number of times when Matthew uses a formula like that to say this, and this happened to fulfill, this happened to fulfill. Now, that's not Matthew's only concern, but he is particularly concerned to show how this fulfills the Old Testament. Okay, so that's Matthew. Then we have Mark, and Mark is associated with the lion. And the lion represents courage and kingship. You've all seen The Lion King. If not, hopefully you have an idea of the lion being the king of the jungle. So Mark has a particular view to Jesus' kingship. It's in all of the Gospels, but Mark has that sort of view to it. And Mark's Gospel is the shortest. It's quick and punchy. One of the most popular words that Mark uses in his Gospel is immediately. And immediately this happened, and immediately that happened, and they did that, and then suddenly that happened. It's really fast moving, and it gets to the heart of the story. He doesn't mince words. In fact, when Mark adds an extra detail, you sit up and pay attention, because he doesn't usually include extra details. He gets to the heart of the story. Now, Mark was not an apostle. He was not one of the 12 disciples, but Mark is closely associated with Peter. So Mark's gospel is, if you like, Peter's gospel. Mark relied on a lot of Peter's eyewitness accounts. And Mark tells us what he is about right from the beginning. Chapter 1, verse 1, he says, the beginning of the good news, or the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. What is Mark about? He's about telling us that this is about Jesus, and it's good news. He's not messing around with anything else. Here's the good news. It's about Jesus. Get on with it. Okay, that's Mark. That's the lion. Has quite a bite. Then we come across Luke. Luke is the ox or calf or bull, depending on who you talk to. And that is about strength and about sacrifice and about service. And so Luke is writing a much more historical account. So the other gospel writers are not that bothered about doing things in a chronological, nice, orderly order. They move things around. They often move things around to make a point. Mark is very good at this. He will create what's called a Mark and sandwich. He'll have two events, and he'll stick another event that didn't happen at that time, but in between them, and he does that to make a point. You're supposed to contrast either side with what's happening in the middle. It's like the ham in a sandwich. Or probably not ham. That's not very helpful for a Jewish audience, but there you go. Luke, on the other hand, is all about order. He likes to show an orderly account of what happened. This is what is about. And he is not a Jew, and he is writing, therefore, particularly for an audience that is not Jewish. Now, Luke has an eye and an ear for those who are Jewish as well, so it's not completely non-Jewish audience, but he has particular eye for those who aren't Jews. Luke also was not an apostle. He was not one of the 12, but he is closely associated with Paul and went on Paul's missionary journeys. So he has this sort of apostolic authority of Paul to his gospel. And his aim is told us right at the beginning as well. He writes to Theophilus, who might have been a rich patron who paid Luke to be able to put this together, or he might have been a name, it basically means God lover. So it could be just a general idea of Christians. But either way, he says that he's writing to this Theophilus, and he says, I write an orderly account so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. What's interesting, of course, is that for most of the people who are first reading the Gospels, they'd already become Christians. But they've been told the stories about Jesus and the good news about Jesus. Now, people like Luke are saying, look, I want you to be certain about what you've taught, that this is true, and I've researched it. And here's what I'm going to tell you. And then we come to our fourth gospel, which is John, and he is represented by the eagle. And the eagle soars high in the lofty heights, and there's a legend, which I think is untrue, that eagles are able to look directly at the sun. I don't think they are, but that's sort of a legend. So the idea is that John is the one who looks directly into the sun, into the big cosmic picture of salvation. And Jesus is the fulfillment of all that God is doing right from the beginning of time. John has that big picture, but it's interesting that he also has the fulfillment of what God had promised. So John's gospel has those I am sayings that you're probably aware of, and a number of them actually are fulfillments of the Old Testament. So I am the good shepherd is a fulfillment of the promise that God would send a good shepherd for his people. I am the bread from heaven is a fulfillment of the picture of the manna coming down from heaven under Moses. So John has that big cosmic picture, but he also is interested in the fulfillment. And he tells us at the end of his gospel why he's writing, and he says that loads and loads of other things happened, and you know, there wouldn't be an end to the books if you wrote them all down, but he says this is written so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing, have life in his name. That's why he's writing. Okay, so those are the Gospels. Let us just take a break for a moment before we finish things off. You may have thought, I have never come across those pictures before. Anyone come across those pictures, the kind of the animals before? Yeah? Well, they're all up there. So I suggest that if you haven't seen them, you stretch your legs now for 1 minute, wander up to the end, and see if you can spot our four evangelists in animal form. And then come back to your seats fairly quickly, because I've got lots to get through. And the lights are on, so you can see them. That's enough. It's because they're in the...
Yeah, so
there's four, so it should be enough.
They're also in the windows, aren't they? Well, not the animals, but the...
Yeah, the four evangelists are up there. Key passages. Only 10 minutes behind. That's fine. All right, so if you'd like to come back. Yeah. Do come back and find your seat. And when you are here during the day, you can gaze upon the stained glass windows, which have the four gospel writers in them, in human rather than animal form. And underneath them, a key part of each gospel. So if you've never sat bored by the service in the chancel. I was going to, but I forgot. Okay, right. We are a little bit behind time, and we have a lot to get through. So as we come back to our seats, we are going to whiz on to the book of Acts. So the book of Acts is written by Luke, the gospel writer. He's writing to the same person or group of people, depending on how you view Theophilus. But he has a particular aim in writing the book of Acts. So we tend to think of the book of Acts as a bunch of exciting stories about Peter and Paul and the other apostles and things like that. But it's interesting to see how Luke explains what the book of Acts is about. Because he says in Acts 1 verse 1, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote all about that Jesus began to do and teach. So all of Luke's gospel is what Jesus began to do. So what is the book of Acts? It's what Jesus continues to do. But you might say Jesus is only in the first chapter, and then he ascends and goes back to the Father. But of course, this is the work of Jesus continuing by the Holy Spirit through his church. And so the whole of the book of Acts is what Jesus continues to do and continues to teach by the Spirit. So what happens in the book of Acts? Well, we have an account of the ascension, as Jesus tells the disciples to wait in Jerusalem until he gives the gift of the Holy Spirit that he was going to send. And then Jesus ascends back to his Father and to the place of honor and to the place of rule over all things. And of course, the ascension gives us that promise of return. So the fact that Jesus ascends means that there will be a day when Jesus returns. We'll come back to that in a moment. And so the disciples wait for the gift that Jesus promised, and that gift of the Holy Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost. We tend to associate Pentecost with the gift of the Spirit, but Pentecost was a Jewish festival anyway. It was sort of Jewish harvest festival. And God chooses to pour out the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And there might be a lot of symbolism. At the very least, what happens is that there are a lot of people in Jerusalem for the festival. And a lot of people from all over the God-fearing world, if you like, from lots of different areas. They're all together in Jerusalem. And the Holy Spirit is poured out onto the early church so that they are enabled to speak about Jesus. They tell the wonders of God. And people hear them in their own language and they respond. And if you like, some people would say the church is born on the day of Pentecost. Now, you can kind of debate that. I mean, really, the church is born when Jesus dies and rises again. But the church is born properly, if you like, on the day of Pentecost because the Holy Spirit is given. And that promise that Jesus says that I will be with you always, even to the end of the age, is realized in the gift of the Spirit for every single believer. And the church grows from that group of believers, grows by 2,000 people on the day of Pentecost, as people from all over the world, all over the kind of God-fearing world in that area, I should say, come to know Jesus Christ and come to receive the Spirit. So what was the church like in the book of Acts? Well, we're told very little, really. We're told that they met in the temple courts and in people's homes. So there's no church buildings. There's no parking for anyone. There's no heating to look after. There's nothing like that. Instead, they just meet in people's homes and in the temple courts. And really, all we're told about the church in those days is they do four things. They devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, so they hear and they respond to teaching about Jesus. They pray. They break bread, which is probably an indication that they ate together, but also probably an indication of communion, that they celebrated Jesus' death and resurrection as he told them to by breaking bread and drinking wine. We're probably meant to read both into that. And they devoted themselves to fellowship, to sharing together, to being committed to one another. So we're not told, you know, what kind of service it was like, what songs they sung. We're just told those are the four things that make up the church. And those are the four things that we need to hold on to today as well. But they are also not just sort of lurking around in Jerusalem doing those four things. They have a mission. Jesus has given them a mission, as he's given to us a mission. And their mission is this. Jesus says to them before he ascends, "You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And if you like, the book of Acts is all about that mission beginning to be realized as the Holy Spirit enables God's people to go out and to do his work. So it starts off in Jerusalem as the disciples stay in Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. Then their witness goes out to Judea, the surrounding area, the towns and the cities around Jerusalem. And then in an amazing step for people who are Jewish, it goes out to Samaria and goes out to the Samaritans who were looked down on by the Jewish people of the day. And then it begins to go to the ends of the earth. So some people have entitled the book of Acts as ever-increasing circles because that wave of the gospel begins to go out. So if you like maps, here is, it's not terribly easy to see, but you can just about see kind of Jerusalem is just above the word Judea. So that's where things start. And then Judea is the area around Jerusalem. We've got Bethlehem and Emmaus and Jericho. And then you go north into Samaria, and then you begin to go further than that into the whole world. And that is the growth of the gospel as it goes out. Okay, let's take a pause. Let's do this as a big group. How does God enable this work to happen, this growth of the gospel? from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. How does it happen? Yeah, I was hoping we'd get the positive bits first, and then we'll get onto the. But yeah, persecution. So how does this happen? Well, it happens through the people of God being bold and speaking, even though they're arrested, even though they are told not to, even though they're beaten up. They're bold. They're enabled by the Holy Spirit to go and speak and to do these things. But amazingly, God also uses persecution to spread the gospel. So. In the book of Acts, in chapter 8, we find, or chapter 7, really, we find the first Christian martyr, Stephen, who is stoned for speaking about Jesus. And after that, in chapter 8, verse 1, we're told that the church is scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Now, that is persecution, but it's also the seeds by which the church goes out into those areas. And so God uses persecution to spread his church. And we see, as the book of Acts goes on, the continued growth of the church. You see the witness to non-Jewish people, particularly through Peter and Cornelius. And God has to give a vision to Peter, and he has to give a vision to Cornelius for even them to be in the same room. And then as Peter starts explaining the gospel, it's almost as if he's kind of keen not for Cornelius to respond. And then God whacks them with the Holy Spirit so that Peter can't do anything other than understand that God has enabled people who aren't Jewish people to receive the gospel. It's an amazing thing where God is having to convince people that this is the way that he's working. And so from that come missionary journeys and church planting out from Jerusalem into the wider world, and particularly through Paul and his companions. They go off into kind of wider Europe and Turkey. So here's just a few places that you may well have heard of. Sort of Paul goes on three missionary journeys with a bunch of different people around the Mediterranean and across the Mediterranean, visiting places like Corinth and Philippi and Troas and Ephesus. So around that sort of Mediterranean Sea, Paul and others go out and they plant churches, and those who are in those different places begin to tell other people, and so the church begins to grow. And then by that point, the end of the book of Acts is surprisingly a large amount of people asking Paul what he's doing. If you've read the book of Acts, you'll know that sort of all the exciting stuff happens to begin with, and then a lot of the last part is the trial and the debates around what we should do with Paul and eventually sending him to Jerusalem. So a big part of the book of Acts seems to be justifying Paul, who has gone around sort of planting these churches, but now people hear he's in prison, he's off to Jerusalem. Maybe they've heard that he's been killed, although that probably hasn't happened at the point that the book of Acts is written. But a large part of the book of Acts seems to be showing that Paul is a credible person. It's sort of justifying him so that people can have assurance that what he's told them is true. So just to keep a touchstone of where we're at, people, it's going out to the ends of the earth. Place no longer located in Jerusalem or Judea or in the land of Israel. Now it's going out across Europe and beyond. But it's all about God's rule through Jesus and God's blessing in the spiritual realms. So let's fill in the rest of the New Testament. As we keep going, we come from the Gospels and Acts to the largest, the kind of large part of the New Testament, which is the Epistles. And the Epistles simply mean letters. That's what it means in Greek. And they're letters written by various Bible authors. Paul wrote most of them, as you may be aware. So these are the ones that are written by Paul. So Romans 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. It took me a fair while in my Christian life for someone to point out to me that you've got the Gospels and then Acts, and then you've got a whole bunch of letters, and all the letters up to Hebrews are written by Paul. And then you've got Hebrews, and then all the rest are not written by Paul. Yeah, that may be very simple to you, but it took me ages for someone to point that out. So if you've never been pointed that out before, all the letters up to Hebrews are written by Paul. And then you have the ones that are written by others. So you've got Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, and 3 John, and Jude, which we often forget because it's quite short. And as we've already mentioned, Hebrews is the sort of tricky one because we're not quite sure who wrote it, and you can find various erudite books written about who wrote Hebrews. But it is well worth reading Hebrews because Hebrews is probably the book that most joins up the Old and New Testaments, and particularly as a book that is designed to help Hebrew Christians, so Jewish Christians, recognize that they should keep trusting Jesus, that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. So if you want sort of a bit of homework, then after doing this big story, you might want to go back to the book of Hebrews and have a read again and see if you can kind of make some connections in there. I'm not going to check that you do that, but if you want to, you can. We don't have time tonight to go through all the different themes and content of each of the epistles. That would take far too long. But if you want to clump them all together, what are the epistles about? They are about teaching people the truth. They're about correcting errors, and they're about encouraging faith. And really, most of the epistles can fall under one of those three categories. They're either teaching people what they need to believe, or encouraging them, helping them to be certain of what they believe. Correcting error, that might be error in truth, so they might be misbelieving, or they're being taught something else by false teachers, or it might be error in actions, in living, that actually they're living in a way that is inconsistent with the gospel, with the truth about Jesus. So correcting error, and then encouraging faith, spurring people on to keep trusting Jesus and to live in a way that does that. One of the things that I want us to sort of just think about before we finish this evening is the way in which the New Testament particularly teaches, and the epistles especially, teach about the return of Jesus. And so one of the things that they do is they teach us how we should live in the light of the fact that Jesus will return. So we live in a period of time between Jesus' ascension and his return. And one of the things we need to do is work out how to live in that time, which is sometimes called the overlap of the ages. So what I mean by that is this, that the Bible talks about this age. You know, it sometimes talks about the devil as the god of this age. And what it means by that is that there's a period of time between the creation and fall, so when sin entered the world and that relationship with God got broken, through Jesus' death and resurrection, through to Jesus' return. So this is the period of time when sin still exists. Sin is still part of our world. We live in a broken world. Until Jesus returns, that will still be true. We still struggle with sin. There is the fallenness of this world. But there's also the age to come. And the age to come is when when God reconciles the whole of the world to himself and brings things as they should be. And those two times overlap. So the age to come started when Jesus died and rose again. God's kingdom broke in. God's work was completed on the cross. The age to come has begun, but we don't see it fully until Jesus returns. And so we live in this period of time, which we might call the overlap of the ages. We live in both this age and the age to come. We live in both sin and redemption. We live in the now and the not yet. We live in a time of tension. We live in two places at once, as it were. We belong in the age to come, but we still live in this age, and we're torn between them. And that's why life is such a struggle. We still sin. We still have our propensity to sin within us. We're not yet made perfect, and so we're always living in that tension between this age and the age to come, between now and not yet. And so one of the things that the epistles are really concerned about is how we should live in this age. How we should live and battle with sin. How we should live and know that Jesus is Lord and King and Savior and friend, and that one day he will return. Not that it was easy before Jesus came, But it will be easy once Jesus returns. But until he returns, we need to think about how we live. So, here's the moment you've all been waiting for. You are here. You are part of the Bible story. Because we haven't quite got to the end yet. We're going to do that just very quickly at the end. We haven't got to the book of Revelation, which means this story includes you. We live in that overlap of the ages. We live as part of the Bible story. So before we finish and we put together the last bit of the story in the book of Revelation, let's just think about that for a moment. So turn to your groups and just talk about this for a moment. How do you feel about being part of the Bible story? How do you feel about living in this overlap of the ages? Okay, over to you. Okay, let me stop you there. We've got just a little bit of time left, so I figure we'll do the book of Revelation because it's such an easy book. We can do it in 10 minutes. In all seriousness, why do people find the book of Revelation so hard? Any suggestions? Lots of imagery? Yeah. Yeah, it's very symbolic, yeah, particularly the middle sort of second half, depending on how you look at it, yeah. Anything else? Okay, yeah, so even though imagery and kind of metaphors and pictures run all the way through the Bible, these ones seem particularly hard to sort of get our heads around and imagine happening, yeah. Yeah, it's very confusing in terms of the timing. And of course, Christians throughout the years have disagreed on different ways to read Revelation, particularly in terms of the timing. So that makes it a whole lot harder for us, particularly if we've heard some of those debates in the past. When we open the book, we're already aware that there is disagreement and division about it. So it doesn't set you up for success, really, does it? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that the Book of Revelation is a hard book, okay? Let's just be honest about that. I'm not going to say it's suddenly becoming easy, but the Book of Revelation relies on imagery and pictures that come from the whole of the Bible. So the better you know your whole Bible, the more that Revelation becomes easier. It doesn't become easy, it's still a hard book, but it becomes easier as we're aware of some of the imagery that is used throughout the Bible. And if you want to try and get a handle on Revelation, the book of Daniel and the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament are particularly helpful ones to study. They're also quite hard, so you're just deferring the hardness to somewhere else, really. But they contain a lot of the imagery that Revelation uses. But there is, despite the difficulties of Revelation, and despite the divisions that have come through it, there is a lot about Revelation that we can be certain of. So even if you scratch your heads over dragons standing at the shore of the sea and all that kind of stuff, there's a lot that we can draw from Revelation, even if some of it is quite hard. The word, first of all, Revelation, in the Greek it's apocalypse, and you may have heard of kind of apocalypse or apocalyptic literature, which is the style that Revelation is written in. And that idea is that apocalypse really means revelation. It means literally a lifting of the veil. The best thing I can kind of think of is it's a little bit like The Wizard of Oz. So I'm working on the assumption that most of us have seen The Wizard of Oz at some point. And there's that point where the little band of heroes gets to the wizard, and there's that amazing scene where there's a floating head and all that kind of stuff. And then the little dog goes and twitches the curtain. And the wizard goes, "Don't look at the man behind the curtain." And then, of course, it's revealed that the wizard is, in fact, this guy with a machine. And to peek behind the curtain is to see what is truly going on. Well, it's almost as if Revelation does the opposite. It's a peek behind the curtain, but not to see that it's all a fake, to see instead that God is on the throne and he is ruling. So it's almost as if the veil is taken aside, the curtain is pulled aside, and we see into the throne room of God. That is what John is revealed. He's revealed the throne room of God, and he sees that God is ruling. And this would have been an amazing encouragement for John and for the Christians at the time, because they were under intense persecution from what seemed to be an all-powerful Roman Empire. Christians were under the thumb of the Romans, and it would have seemed like Rome was on the throne. And what God does is he pulls the curtain back and allows us to see that God is truly the one on the throne. And that is sort of the theme of Revelation. God rules. And if you've got that in your mind, it helps to at least to sort of remove some of the scariness about some of the imagery that's used. God rules. And so you have this letter written by Jesus to various churches to begin with, and then John has this vision of being brought into the throne room of God, and we have a vision of the majesty of God that relates back to a number of Old Testament imagery in Ezekiel and others. And then we have this this picture of a scroll that is being handed, and it's a scroll that is sealed with seven seals. And the scroll kind of represents this plan and purpose of God to finally deal with sin, to wrap up this age and bring in the age to come fully. But the problem is no one is found who is worthy to open the scrolls. No one is found who is able to do that, who has the righteousness to bring about. It's not just opening the scrolls to see what's inside. Opening the seals on the scroll brings it about. And no one is able to do that. And then we're introduced to Jesus. And we're introduced to Jesus, first of all, as a lion. Who is worthy? Who is able? Who is strong enough? Who is majestic enough to open the scroll, to break the seals and bring about what God has planned? It is the Lion of Judah. And so John turns and he looks at the Lion of Judah and he sees what? A lamb. Jesus is introduced as the Lion of Judah, but what John sees is a lamb who looks as if he'd been slain. How did John the Baptist introduce Jesus in John's gospel? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here is Jesus, the Lion and the Lamb, the majestic one, but the one who has dealt with sin, the one who is worthy because he is king and he is savior. And so the scrolls, the seals are broken, the scroll is opened, and we are given this imaginative, powerful picture of God's purposes being brought to bear on a world that is dominated by sin and evil, and that is brought to an end. Now, you can read a whole bunch of people who write a whole bunch of books about lots of different ways of interpreting the timing. I would suggest, and that other people can disagree with me, that what happens in the rest of the book is actually a circle. And that what happens is that that story of how evil is defeated and the kingdom comes fully is told several times. And each time, as it were, that the camera angle looks at it from a different place. Sometimes if you're watching an action film, there'll be such an impressive stunt that they film it from different angles, and then they show it to you about three times. You don't sort of notice this. It's only when you sort of take a step back and think, actually, that car has just blown up three times. But it was almost as if the filmmaker is saying, we put so much time and effort into this explosion, we're going to show it to you from all the different angles, even though technically it's the same thing three times. It's almost as if God is saying, this is so important, this decisive moment when the problem of sin is finally dealt with and the age to come comes in, I'm going to show it to you several times from several different angles so you can really take it in. There is much debate over that, and you can come and disagree with me with that idea. But the end is one of those places where we can be certain. How does the book end? How does the book of Revelation and the Bible end? It ends, first of all, in a city. The city of the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven. And it has no temple in it, because God is with his people. It has no sun to bring it light, because God brings light to the city. God is there with his people. So it ends with a city, but it also ends with a garden. And we are wrapping backgrounds to Genesis 1. And we find there the river of life flowing with the tree of life growing by the river. And we're told the curse is lifted. We're back to the beginning. We're back to where things were supposed to be. The book of Revelation answers the question that we asked back in Genesis 3. Who is the serpent crusher? Who is going to crush the devil? And the answer is the lion and the lamb. He will crush the serpent's head and bring an end to the reign of sin and bring us back to the garden and back to the river of life and the tree of life. The lamb wins. And God has reconciled the world to himself in Christ. Can I suggest that for the last 3 minutes or so, we just turn back into our groups that we've been talking with, and if you feel able to, just to spend a few moments in prayer. Maybe there's something that's really struck you tonight or from the course, or you just want to thank God for his plans and purposes. If you feel able to pray out loud and encourage one another as they can say amen, brilliant. If you don't, just stay quiet. But let's just have a few moments. Pray as you feel led. I'll bring us together with a final prayer in just a few minutes' time before we get to 9:30. to bring your prayers to a close. Let me pray for as we finish. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the Lord over all things. That as we think about living in this overlap between the ages, as we long for Jesus' return, we pray that you would enable us by your Spirit to live for you, to speak for you, to worship you in all that we are, and that we might have our eyes fixed on that picture of the heavenly throne, knowing that you are in control. And so, Lord, please enable us to know more of the story that you are writing even now in our lives, and the story that is yet to be finished, but will end in victory for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for coming out and giving your time on a Wednesday evening to listen to me witter on for an hour and a half. If you're the kind of person who likes neat things, there are some copies of the completed Old Testament timeline with all the prophets and everyone kind of included on it. So grab one of those on the way out if you would find that helpful. But thank you very much for coming along. David.